Can you believe it? In October of 2004, radio announcer Joe Castiglione uttered those words at the conclusion of the World Series, when the Red Sox had finally won and not lost. For 86 years, the Red Sox had not been able to win the World Series. They had been there several times, but the great stars of their generations had not been able to get them over the hump, so to speak. So Ted Williams in 46, and Yaz in 67, and Fisk and Lynn and Tiant in 75, and Clemens in 86, they all failed. They did their part, but the team was not able to win. They all fell short. And fans who thought that that day would never come, that they would never see the Red Sox as winners of the World Series, they all celebrated with Joe on that day. Can you believe it? Some people were having a hard time, even after they had won. Well, introducing his gospel, John the Apostle poses an idea that is even more unexpected and inconceivable than the Red Sox winning the World Series. Now, we're looking back now, they've won four times, all right, in recent years, and so it's like, again? But it wasn't that way for a long time. John is asking, can you believe it? Can you believe what I'm going to tell you? I'd like to let John kind of come to this in his own way, rather than me telling you up front what it is that he's saying. So we're going to walk through these verses in John 1. The first 18 verses are an introduction to the whole gospel. And this gospel, you probably have noticed if you've read it, is structured a little bit differently than the others. This one is built on a fairly small number of situations, but John takes the time to give us a lot of dialogue and commentary on a few selected incidents in the course of Jesus' life. It's in large blocks, and the final chapter is an epilogue to the story. The first 18 verses of the first chapter are his prologue. He's giving us an introduction in that form. He's setting up the story that he's going to tell. And there is enough in here we could make a whole series of sermons from it, but we won't do that this morning. We're going to attempt to do it all in one go, as we might say. All right? So 18 verses. And John doesn't explain everything here. He's throwing it out there. And so that's sort of what we're going to do this morning. So I invite you to look with me at four scenes in which what was and what came to be are contrasted and compared. Okay? Scene one. John chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was, in the beginning, with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Scene one, in the beginning with God. So in the beginning reminds us of, well, the beginning in Genesis, right? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. John deliberately, I think, uses those words to point us there. God existed in the beginning, and John now tells us that in the beginning, the Word was with God. And so by saying that, he is telling us that the Word is distinct from God, and yet he says in the very next phrase, and the Word was God. John is not beating around the bush, but he is saying very directly, the Word is God. This is unambiguous. The Word is God. Now, the term he uses for word is the word that means word, but it also has a wide range of meanings. In Greek thought, and much of the Mediterranean world was dominated by Greek thought, had been ever since Alexander the Great, in Hellenistic culture, there's a whole sense of that word that refers to kind of the rational principle behind things. That would be one usage of word. Or it's an ideal, right? It's the concept behind the reality or behind the physical reality of things. And so John, throughout his gospel, but right here from the very beginning, is recognizing two very distinct realities of culture that are all around him and that he is writing within. There's the Hebrew, the Jewish culture that is present as he alludes to the Jewish scriptures and its opening phrase in the beginning. And then there is the Greek culture that dominates thinking. Even though it's a Roman-controlled world, Greek thinking, Greek philosophy still holds sway in a lot of ways. And so he recognizes that as well. But John is going to take those two things and he's going to do something different. He's not catering to one or catering to the other. And he's not allowing them to sit and define things as they automatically do. But he's going to take them somewhere with this. So in the beginning, the Word was with God and the Word was God. And then John says, this is the idea of creation, all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Now that sounds pretty repetitious, primarily because it is. The verb is in there three times in that one sentence. All things were made through him, the Word, this person he's talking about. Now, when you and I make something, we make it with the materials we have at hand, right? If you make a bookcase, you make it with boards that exist already. If you make a garden, you make it with seeds and soil. Right? If you make music, you make it with ideas and notes and musical instruments that exist. But this word make isn't that kind of make, right? The term is actually a verb that usually means to be or to come to be. And John is going to compare that in every single one of these four paragraphs here. He's going to compare something that comes to be with something that already is, or something that is not in one case. Whatever exists, let's translate it that way, whatever exists came into being or was created through him. Literally, we could say, without him, there came to be not one thing which has come to be. John is making sure that we don't miss the fact that the Word is the Creator. It is through him that everything has come to be. God was, and the Word was, and all the rest came into being through him at his word. In him was life. Here's another allusion to Genesis and the creation when life was created. And that life was light of men. Life became the light that illuminated our lives. The creation story speaks of the creation of light, does it not? And the separation of light from darkness. Right? That's the day. Each day is light and darkness separated, defined, differentiated. But John here throws another element into the story. That it's not just that they're different, not the same, but John says the darkness has not overcome the light. The darkness has not defeated it. There's an antagonism present. And that's that again. It's an allusion to something John is going to tell us later on in the story. But light and darkness are at odds here. And it's not. This is not just the physics of light waves. There's something else going on. And so John introduces us here to the Word. The Word is God, creator of all, source of life, light in darkness. Scene 2, in which the baptizer came from God. Verses 6 through 8. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. So what is John supposed to do? Bear witness about the light. Three times he's told us that. So that's pretty clear that John's job is to be a witness. That's what is. But John himself came to be. Right? Most translations say there was a man named John. But it's that same verb again. John came to be. And there's a range of meanings. So let's say John came on the scene. Right? He came sent from God for a purpose. His job is to be the witness. His job is to tell about the light. And the light, remember, is the Word. So John's job is to tell about the Word. And John the Apostle, writing about John the Baptizer, and it's easy for us to lose track of which John we're talking about here. John the Apostle reminds us, or tells us clearly, John was not the light, but he was the witness to the light. He came to give testimony. That testimony would wind up being both forensic in the court setting of their day and in the court of public opinion. So John spoke to the people, to the masses, and he also gave testimony both to the religious leaders and ultimately to the king, such as he was, about Jesus. John was sent to be a witness of the light. Okay, let's move on. Scene 3, in which those who believe become children of God. Those who believe become children of God. Verse 9, the true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own place, and his own people did not receive him. But to those who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. John returns to his primary subject, which is the light, who is the Word, and says that now he is coming to the world. He's coming into the world that he had made, the world which came into being through him. But in spite of that reality, he is not known here. So the Word was, light was incognito. Now that seems odd, because light is always visible even in darkness, right? And yet this light was not known. The world did not know him. Even among his own people did not receive him. And so notice the stages that John is taking us through. The Word is first, in the cosmic beginning, the Word is with God, out there, creating. Then there is light in the darkness, visible. Then he is coming to the world. Then he is in the world, among the people of the world. He came to his own place. And so John is focusing us down to the place where the Word was. But he was not received. He was not recognized there for what he was and who he was. The light was not understood. And John is very careful in his writing to differentiate here. He does not say these people were enlightened or not enlightened. Right? It's not a theoretical, spiritualized something with the light. They did not receive him. They did not receive this person. They did not recognize him. It is the person that John is pointing us to. And yet he shows us clearly that for those who did receive him, for those who did recognize who he is, for those who did believe in his name, there is authority to be children of God. And that's where we are. That's where it touches us. Because this comes to our time too. If we have believed, if we have seen who this light is, who this Word is, and believe, we may be children of God by believing in his name. And that is a great thing. In reality, that's why most of us are here. We wouldn't be here if not for that. We'd be doing something else that we thought much more important. But because we can be children of God, we are able to see him. Because we have recognized, because we have believed who he is, we can rejoice and worship. So John has been telling us all about this one who is light come into the world, who is the Word existing with God. But he hasn't given him a name. Right? He's been speaking metaphorically, but he's not told us who this is. He's going to in scene 4. Scene 4, the Word became flesh, explaining God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of an only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me.' For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known." The Word, who was in the beginning with God, who is the light who came into the world, became flesh. He was always existing as the Word with God, but he became flesh. He added what he did not have, a human corporeal body. Now, we can, it is affirmed that it's a human body because John shows us he lived here. We have seen him, he said. He gave testimony the fact that, you know, they walked and talked with him. He saw him eat, saw him do things that people do. The Word dwelt among us, John says. And the term is something like he lived in tents. Right? It's not stay as in reside. It's specifically lived in tents, or as the King James Version of the Bible put it, he tabernacled among us. And John is alluding now to the Exodus time period and situation. When the tabernacle was created as a place for the presence of God to dwell among men. The people lived in tents. The tabernacle itself was a tent, but it was created for the presence of God to be there in the midst of his people. And in that tabernacle, the glory of God rested or dwelled. John says, we have seen his glory. We saw him. And if we look through the Gospels, we see situations where the glory of God was revealed, at least in part, to people. Probably the most obvious scene is the what we call the Mount of Transfiguration, where Jesus appeared in shining garments. He looked like a glorified being in that situation, not just an ordinary carpenter walking around in ordinary sandals and robe. John says, we have seen his glory. Right? Glory as of the only Son of the Father is the way most translations put that. Now, there are two ways that we can take that. Right? We can say it is the only Son of the Father. Right? And that makes it very specific. Right? And in the course of the gospel, Jesus is going to be shown to be claiming a very unique and special relationship with God, his Father. It will get him in hot water at times when he says that plainly. There's another sense we could read this, though, and it is nonspecific. It is general, because John literally writes, we have seen his glory, glory as of an only Son from a Father. The definite article isn't there. Right? So, if it's general, then John is saying, think about what you're seeing and what it's showing. This is the kind of thing you would see if a man has one son. And everything he has attained, everything he has gained, is passed to that one son. So the son then has and portrays everything that the father has acquired. His name, his reputation, his wealth, his influence, his power. All of that passes to the son. And I think right here, that's probably closer to what John is doing. He wants us to see the connection. He wants us to see that what you see in the Son is what the Father is. We have seen that, John says. Glory as of an only Son of his Father. John allows for both, and the gospel is going to go on to be more specific. But he's introducing it here so that we see what Jesus represents. So we have the witness of John the Apostle. We lived with him. We experienced him. We know him by being with him. And we get a first little snippet of what John the Baptist is going to say when he says, he who comes after me ranks or has priority over me because he was before me. John was 6 months older. So in the human realm, Jesus came after. But John the Baptist said, he existed before I did. For he was the Word who was present with God and then later became flesh. We have seen him full of grace and truth. And then we get this comparison here. The law was given through Moses. That's in the context of the Exodus story, remember. Grace and truth came to be through Jesus Christ. And so there's another incidence of that comparison. The law was, grace and truth came to be through Jesus Christ. Moses, great as he was the avenue through which God gave the law. Moses didn't invent it, right? Exodus tells us clearly, God gave the law through Moses to the people. But in comparison, grace and truth were created by the Word. He invented truth. He invented grace. We tend to think, and it's a common idea, common understanding, which is in many ways misunderstanding, that in the Old Testament, God is all law and judgment. And we ignore passages like Exodus 33, where God says, or Moses says of God, that grace is the reason for, I'm paraphrasing, grace is the reason for the law. Because God desires to give mercy. And on the other hand, we often think and we often hear it said that the New Testament, God is all love and forgiveness, and so everything's okay. And on either count, if that's the way we think, we're wrong. Because the God of the Old Testament acted in mercy and with grace. And the God of the New Testament is still a God of justice, for whom, I mean, he does not desire that any should perish, but that all come to repentance, Peter says. That is his desire. And so the Word is the one who created grace to be used. Why has John gone through all of this? Why is he telling us all of this? What is he trying to say? Well, in the last verse of this introduction, he gives us two statements of fact. First one, no one has seen God. Okay. God is, we can think about passages a number of places in Scripture. God is spirit, John 4. God is invisible, 1 Timothy 6. God is such that if we were to see him, this was the common understanding, we would just be, you know, annihilated. Moses asked to see God, and God said, well, I'm going to shield you, and you can get a glimpse of my back. And the glory of God has been seen at times. But Scripture tells us that no one has, in the same way that we physically see one another and the things around us, we have not seen God. No one ever has. But then he makes his second statement. He says, the only God, the only existing God, who is at the Father's side, who is intimate with the Father, he has made him known. He has allowed him to be experienced. He has been such that we can make that connection and see, not as much physically, but in sense, what God is like. Colossians 1:15 says that Jesus is the image of the invisible. The image of the invisible God. Right? Well, now, image, we think of a mirror or something. If you look in the mirror, you see what's reflected there. Well, if something is visible, you hold it up to a mirror, what do you see? Well, you still don't see anything, right? Because it's invisible. But Jesus has shown us what God looks like. He is the image of the invisible God. So what's John trying to get us to see? John is going to tell us a story. It begins really in the next verse, verse 19. And as every author does, he wants you to think something as you read his story. He wants you to believe something as you read his story. And so here in these verses, as an introduction, John is presenting to us, the reader, a thesis. He's presenting to us an idea. He's spelling it out. And he's going to leave it to us as we read the story to see if we believe it or not. But he wants us to see the essence of it right here. All right? And so let's think back through these verses. Jesus Christ, because that's who we're talking about, John has named him down in the fourth scene. Jesus Christ existed first with God as the Word, and he was God, and creator of everything that is. If it exists, he made it. But then he himself entered into creation by becoming human, which he was not prior to that time, and yet he did that without ceasing to be God, in order to make it possible for you and for me to become God's children, which we were not prior to that. Right? Now, think about that. Is that strange? Think about that as if you never heard that before. That is the most audacious claim that you could make. It is mind-bending. It's incredible on several counts. Right? How can a man, human being, also be God? And not just a superhero sort of God, like, you know, the Greek perceptions of gods were just, you know, people with all their problems, just bigger, superhero-sized, right? Or how can God also be a man? Not just an image of a man or a hologram, but really a man. How can one be distinct and yet not different? All right? The Word was with God, distinct, and the Word was God, the same. How do you do that? And John isn't even trying to tell us now that there's a third in the picture. Right? How can God make a universe and populate an earth and then go live in it? How can we, fallible, limited, How can we be accepted by God? We know we don't measure up. Why would he want us? To say nothing of making us his children. There are a number of things that John has told us that they don't make sense, right? We don't, how do I believe that? And yet John is inviting us to believe in the name of Jesus, because Jesus saves. The name means Jehovah is salvation. But we're not asked to believe blindly. This is not a, because I say so, just do it kind of a situation. He's going to tell us what Jesus said and did. He's going to show us who Jesus is by what he did and what he said. And so will you believe it? That's the question. When my father was a boy of about 6 or 8 years old, he went to visit his Aunt Margaret, who she was really his great aunt. She was a widow who lived in a small suite of rooms at the hospital where she worked. And she was, at that point, quite elderly. Well, she was, you know, the age of his grandfather, at least in his perception. And she asked him on this particular visit if he'd like a glass of milk. And he said, sure. And so she turned around and got a glass out of the cabinet and got the milk out of the icebox and poured it. And she turned around and set it on the table in front of him. And my dad says, I didn't know what to do. Now, we think, well, you drink the milk, you ask for it, right? He says, I looked at it and I didn't know what to do. I mean, she's an older person. I knew even then I was supposed to respect people that were older. But that glass apparently had not been used for a little while. And on the rim of the glass, all the way around, was a thick, fuzzy layer of dust. What do you do? Do you blow it off? Do you drink it and swallow the dust? Do you? To this day, my dad says, I don't know what I did do. Sometimes we're faced with a decision and we don't know what to do, right? We don't know how to decide. We don't know what to say. We don't know what we should do. If you think the question, who is Jesus, is impossible to answer, keep reading. That's what John wants to tell us, right? John speaks to his Jewish countrymen. You think that Jesus cannot be Messiah, but I know him, and he is. John speaks to the Greeks. You think there is no way the divine would condescend to be an ordinary man, take on flesh, but I know him, and he did. And John speaks to our generation. You don't believe in a creator. Jesus is. You don't believe that God would become a man. He did. You don't believe that believing in the name of Jesus is anything more than wishful thinking. It is. Believing in the name of Jesus is the only way to become what we are otherwise not. Children of God. Can you believe it? Will you believe it? Let's pray. Father, we sometimes like to think we know a lot. And other times we realize there are things we just don't know. And we don't know how to take things. Thank you that you have given us a picture of yourself in Jesus. Thank you that you have revealed yourself as he walked and talked, as he interacted with people, as he exercised authority over creation. Thank you that he gave himself for us. Thank you that no matter what we think. You are, and you created truth. You created grace. You've given us opportunity to benefit from it. We pray in Jesus' name this morning. Amen.